Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers. We'll pick up at the end of chapter 14. I remember we had a colleague, a co-worker, who we had a requirement in our organization. You had to read at least one new scholarly book every so often to just keep your skills up and just for professional advancement and so forth. And this guy was so busy with kids, he was at that stage of life that on his report form, he filled in, "This month I read Goldilocks and the Three Bears 30 times. And his supervisor let that one go. Well, I have a story to read this morning. In our house with our younger kids, we like Thomas the Tank Engine. And this is a story for the kids. I thought we would open with that. So just for the kids, we're going to read The Sad Story of Henry by the Reverend W. Audrey. The engine's name was Henry. His driver and fireman argued with him, but he would not move. "The rain will spoil my lovely green paint and red stripes," he said. And the guard blew his whistle till he had no more breath and waved his flags till his arms ached, but Henry still stayed in the tunnel and blew steam at him. "I'm not going to spoil my lovely green paint and red stripes for you," he said rudely. The passengers came and argued too, but Henry would not move. A fat director who was on the train told the guard to get a rope. "We'll pull you out," he said, but Henry only blew steam at him and made him wet. They hooked the rope on and all pulled, except for the director. "My doctor has forbidden me to pull," he said. And they pulled and pulled and pulled, but still Henry stayed in the tunnel. Then they tried pushing from the other end, and the director said, "One, two, three, push," but did not help. "My doctor has forbidden me to push," he said. They pushed and pushed and pushed, but still Henry stayed in the tunnel. At last, another train came, and the guard waved his red flag and stopped it. The two engine drivers, the two firemen, and the two guards went and argued with Henry. "Look, it has stopped raining," they said. "Yes, but it will begin again soon," said Henry. "And what would become of my green paint with red stripes then?" So they brought the other engine up, and it pushed and puffed and puffed and pushed as hard as ever it could. But still, Henry stayed in the tunnel. So they gave it up. They told Henry, "We shall leave you there for always and always and always." They took up the old rails, built a wall in front of him, and cut a new tunnel. Now Henry can't get out, and he watches the trains rushing through the new tunnel. He's very sad because no one will ever see his lovely green paint with red stripes again. But I think he deserved it. Don't you? And if we as adults get anything out of that too, maybe there is something for us to learn also. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come before you now as we look at the book of Numbers. I pray that you would do a work in our heart as we see how Israel was stumbling around in the wilderness. I pray that you would steer us, steer our heart, purify us, lest we stumble in the wilderness as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we looked last week, where we've been looking at Israel. We've been looking at how Israel was in the wilderness and some of the problems that they were going through, experiencing in the wilderness, and what was in their heart. More dangerous than the nations around them was the sin within them. Quite often, we as a church, we lament and we put blame at the world around us, how tough it is to live as believers, how tough it is to function as a church, how hard ministry is. Well, in reality, we're not too far removed from Israel. It's not how tough the world is, but quite often it's what's in our heart, in our midst, that is more formidable than the world around us. So as we pick up at the end of chapter 14 in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 14 will begin in verse 39. Now remember in chapter 11, Israel had grumbled, and we looked at the grumble song a couple of weeks ago. And then in chapters 12, Miriam and Aaron rose up against Moses, rebelling against his authority. Then in chapter 13 and 14, we saw where God gave Israel the command to go into the promised land, and they would not go. God judged them and said, "Okay, you don't want to go in the promised land? Fine, don't. You will stay here in the wilderness for 40 days, or for 40 years. 1 year for each day the spies went into the land." And then it picks up. How deeply rooted was the rebellion in Israel's heart? We see, and it's sad. It grieves us. When Moses told these words to all the people of Israel, the people mourned greatly. He had just delivered God's judgment on Israel. And they rose early in the morning and went up to the heights of the hill country, saying, "Here we are. We will go up to the place that the Lord has promised, for we have sinned." They're confessing their sin. They're coming broken before God almost. But Moses said, "Why now are you transgressing the command of the Lord when that will not succeed? God earlier told them to go up. They did not go up. God judged them and said, 'You will spend time in the wilderness.' And so now Israel is deciding on their own terms, when they've hurt enough, now we'll go up." Verse 42, "Do not go up, for the Lord is not among you, lest you be struck down before your enemies." Moses is telling them, God is not with you now. You didn't go when God said to go. "For there the Amalekites and the Canaanites are facing you, and you shall fall by the sword. Because you have turned back from following the Lord will not be with you." But they presumed. The word presumed here, the sin of presumption. They were deciding on their own what they were going to do. They were deciding when they were going to obey God. But that's not obedience. Obedience is exact, immediate, and with a glad heart. "Although the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord nor Moses departed out of the camp, and then the Amalekites and the Canaanites who lived in that hill country came down and defeated them and pursued them even to Hormah." Israel would not obey when God commanded, and now they will not obey even in God's judgment and chastisement on their life. This leads us to ask, is God, there's not a one of us who has not experienced God's judgment or God's chastisement for something that we have done in the past. We have sinned, we have the consequences in our life, and we're squirming. I know that I do. I see things that I have done, and there is God's just judgment. God is teaching me a lesson. Sometimes it's God gives me exactly what I wanted. When I didn't want to follow Him, there's a consequence to that. And then I want out of it after the fact. Israel is here wanting out of it, so to speak. They did not obey God. God told them, you don't have to go up. And now the result is you won't go up. You'll stay in the wilderness. And Israel is saying, no, God, we will go up now. But the problem was they didn't obey God when God gave the command. I want to ask, have you come here this morning and do you know in your heart that God has called you to something? Has God convicted you of something that needs to change in your life, or something you need to do in your life, something you need not to do, something you need to stop doing that's contrary to His word? Or as you look back at your life, have there been times where God's Spirit was speaking to you and you did not respond in full obedience with a glad heart? There's only one way to move from that point if we come in total honesty before God. And that is to submit to God's judgment and say, God, you are right. I'm out in the wilderness now, and you are absolutely just. Have your work in me, whatever you desire to do. And we let God do His work. Israel did not learn that. They were stubborn beforehand. They resisted God even in His judgment. God did not want them to squirm. It was not God's will to leave them in the wilderness. It was not God's will for them to live in disobedience. But God needed to change their hearts, as we're about to see. And God, it was going to take 40 years in the wilderness to do this work in them. Some of us right now, and maybe we collectively as a church, are in the wilderness. We're in the wilderness period. There is a point where God has to do a work in us, and He has us sitting on the bench. Or God may have us pulled aside. God may have us in a place in life where we're just hurting. God may have us in a place in life where we are paying attention to one thing only, where this is not pleasant. This is the point in life where God is saying to us, I've told you what you need to do, you didn't do it. And now it's time to learn the lesson. It's the school of suffering, the school of chastisement, where we finally learn to submit to the Lord in prayer. I want to encourage you right now. God is not doing that. God does not take each of us through these dark periods because he doesn't love us. God is taking you through this period because his love for you is so deep that he wants nothing less for you than his perfection. He wants you to experience his love to its fullness, and there's only one way to do that, is to teach us the lesson. There's only one way for God to build strong character in us, is to make us hurt. Now, I like physical activity. I have a hard time a lot of my job is sitting in front of the computer. And so at lunchtime, in the wintertime, I like to go out and cross-country ski, pushing it as hard as I can. Or I like to go lift weights. Or I like to run, whatever. Something to burn off the energy and take that edge off. Now, it's not necessarily pleasant in the act, but there's a sense of satisfaction having finished it. Okay, I have just done a 6-minute mile. Or going to the doctor and they test my blood pressure and, ooh, that's well, you're well in range. Or having them take my pulse and, ooh, it's 56. Yeah, not bad. There's a satisfaction after the process is over. The school of God teaching us of his chastising judgment is not pleasant at the time, but the result is something that's very good. Whatever hardship we are in right now, we can keep this in mind. Looking ahead, God is doing something through this. God is doing a work in my life to make me more Christ-like. God is not just going to leave us here right now. Maybe some of you need to hear this message this morning, wherever you happen to be right now, if it's unpleasant. God will not leave you there. He is taking you somewhere. It may not be immediately, but he's going to take you where he desires you to be and where he desires you to go. And he's got something very good for you, just like he did for Israel. But he had to do a work in their midst first. It's like a good coach who wants to take a team. He wants to bring them together, make them into a unit. He's going to work them hard. He's going to break them down. And he's going to pull them and build them back together piece by piece until they function as a unit. God is doing that to us spiritually, and he may be doing that to us as a church, breaking us down, tearing us down until we have no self-will left whatsoever, until we can come back together as his body in love, as he convicts our hearts, as he builds us up again, showing us the depths of his love so that we can function as a unity, as his body loving the world outside of us. The great divine coach. Well, Israel would not submit. Even in God's judgment, they wouldn't surrender. And they paid the price. They lost in battle. God was not in their midst. There's a price to be paid when we will not submit to God's chastisement. Please submit if that's where you happen to be this morning. Or in the future, follow this one back. Surrender fully, no matter what. Well, then in chapter 15, God shifts to the sacrifices. Israel, as they were rebelling in the wilderness, as they were fighting Moses' authority, as they were grumbling about where God was taking them, God reminds them of the sacrificial system. The only way to live in his presence is through the sacrifice. Even we, when we get a little grumbly, even we, when we have our rebellious hearts, God has made a way, and it's still only through sacrifice that we can live in his presence. Maybe you feel separate from God this morning. Maybe you feel like God does not love you. But still, it's through the sacrifice that you live in God's presence. God is still there no matter what. It's one of the things that we just have to cling to, God's promise. It's through Jesus' atoning death on the cross that we know objectively God loves us, God loves me. We know objectively that he has paid the price. My sins are atoned for. And now his death on the cross is working out day by day, even on the days when I don't feel it. He's doing the work in me, working my salvation out day by day in real life. Well, here God talks about the sacrifices in Numbers 15. It began. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that you are to inhabit, which I am giving you, and you offer to the Lord from the herd or from the flock, a food offering or a burnt offering or a sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering or at your appointed feast to make a pleasing aroma to the Lord." Now notice here what kind of sacrifices Moses starts with, that God starts with as he announces this to Israel. It's not the sin offering. It's not the guilt offering. God's will is for us to offer thanksgiving and praise and vows before him before all else. God does not want us to live in disobedience. God wants us to obey him, to know him, to submit to him first. And then, after that, only when we can't do that, and it was the reality in Israel that they could not, later in the chapter, the second half, verse 22. "But if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments that the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by Moses from the day that the Lord gave the commandment and onward throughout your generations, then if it was done unintentionally without the knowledge of the congregation, all the congregation shall offer one bull from the herd for a burnt offering, a pleasing aroma with the Lord, to the Lord." And it goes on to talk about this, verse 25, the sin offering. There is a way when they rebel, when they grumble, when they disobey God, there is a sin offering to be offered. When we do this unintentionally, Jesus' death covers that. His blood covers that so that we can live with our guilt covered by his act. However, verse 27, if one person sins unintentionally, it's the unintentional offering, but verse 30, "But the person who does anything with a high hand, whether he is native or a sojourner, reviles the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be utterly cut off. His iniquity shall be on him." This is a reminder in ancient Israel. If you intentionally do this, if you know what God's will is and you do the opposite, there is judgment for that. Likewise today, if we know what God's will is, and if we intentionally disobey him, there is judgment for that. It's at that point, just to emphasize it again, we covered it a couple of books back, we move from the realm of the sacrifice for unintentional sins to the prayer of King David in Psalm 51. We've moved into the realm of God's mercy, where the blood of the sacrifice doesn't cover it. But instead, it's only God's grace, and we come before him and plead for his mercy if we come to repentance after that. And we trust in God's goodness and his love. Well, God's making the point that you need to submit to him. And the reality of living in the wilderness, wandering in the wilderness, the reality of what's really in our heart. And it's interesting in verse 32, after talking about the sacrifices, unintentional sins, he talks about the Sabbath breaker. Verse 32, "While the people of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been made clear what should be done to him." Israel had grumbled. They had fought against Moses' authority. They had disobeyed God. And now Moses, as he was writing this, put this account right here for a specific reason. Keeping the Lord's day is a matter of the will. Am I in surrender to God, or am I going to fight God? Am I going to celebrate this day like I want for my pleasure, or in according to how God wants me to keep this day? And we see, just to go back through here, how serious God is about this. The Lord said to Moses, "The man shall be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp." And all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, as the Lord commanded Moses. Back in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11, "This is the Sabbath day, you shall keep it holy." One of the Ten Commandments, one of the main ones, was to be kept, keeping the Lord's day. Leviticus 19, verse 30, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." It was a way of reverencing God, showing him he was holy. And I am the Lord. In other words, he is the one who's sovereign over us. It's a recognition of God's kingship, his sovereignty, when we keep the Sabbath for him. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 17. We are not Jewish. We don't keep the seventh day. "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Matthew 12, verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." It goes on in verse 12, "So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." The purpose of the Sabbath was to do good. Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7, there was a shift. As the Sabbath was fulfilled in Christ, as the Sabbath prophetically pointed toward Christ to come, Jesus fulfilled that. He's the end of creation. And then so in the church age, in the next dispensation, we celebrate the first day of the week, not the seventh. Acts chapter 20, verse 7. "On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them." It was a time when Paul and the Gentile church came together for teaching. That's what we're to do on the Sabbath. John chapter 20, verse 1. "The resurrection occurred on the first day of the week when the tomb was empty." And then later in verse 26, "The disciples gathered together again 8 days later, and they were worshiping on the Lord's day, the first day of the week." Then, of course, Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." John on the Isle of Patmos under persecution, exiled. He was still keeping the Lord's day, the first day of the week. That's the day that we as a church celebrate, the day when we worship God. And this passage talking about the Sabbath breaker looks prophetically how serious God is about keeping one day out of the week. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. "We're to worship the Lord and keep the Lord's day. It's not something to be taken lightly." Hebrews 10, 25. "And let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." We're to come together on the Lord's day. We're to worship. It's a day for doing good. It's a day for teaching. It's a day to give glory to God, to reverence Him. It's the day when we do not choose what pleases us, but we choose what will give God glory. And here, why is he talking about the Sabbath breaker here at this point? Before it talks about grumbling, it talks about a lack of submission to the authority in Israel. It talks about disobedience. And then we're coming up on Korah's rebellion after this, sandwiched right in the middle of this. It's making the point. Israel had the choice. Are they going to submit to God on the Sabbath or not? And likewise, we are fallen. We have a rebellious heart. That's just our state. I don't like it. I wish I didn't have to fight against that personally. I'm not perfect. And I have a rebellious heart that has to be tamed by Jesus Christ. And I have a choice. Am I going to submit to God on His day? Am I going to come before Him and worship Him or not? Am I going to submit to His word or not? Am I going to reverence God or not? And the bold command in Hebrews 10:25 is, "Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing." We are commanded to come before the Lord and to celebrate before Him. And this is at the root of Israel's rebellion. This breaks the back of rebellion when we come before God, not doing our will, but His alone. Are we willing to submit to Him on the Sabbath? Are we willing to celebrate the Lord's day to give Him the glory He is due? And here I'm preaching to the choir because you're all here. But this is just to affirm you, good job. Job well done. You've made the right choice. And this is breaking the back of rebellion in our hearts by coming here before the Lord's presence. Well done. Well, then it goes on, verse 37. Tassels on the garments. Any of you have seen Fiddler on the Roof? Remember the father, how he's got the tassels on his shawl that goes over, and you see tassels coming out below. Well, what is this? What's the meaning of that in Jewish custom? Well, here it is, verse 37. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them. This was a reminder. When they saw this tassel, they were to remember the commandments God had given. Why? Not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now the default state of my heart, I don't know about yours. Well, I guess I kind of do know about yours. We are in rebellion against God. We with our eyes, we see what we want to do, and it is set against what God wants. That's our natural state. We have stiff necks. I know because I have one. We see what we want to do. We have a mind. We know what we want to do. And it's contrary to what God wants. And the tassels, they were a visible daily reminder when they saw it. I am going to submit to God today based on this commandment. It was a reminder of the commandments God had given Israel. We as a church have been given reminders of commandments to obey. Now, just going back to our church constitution, one of the reasons we exist as a church is to foster, it says in our purpose statement in the Constitution, is to foster family devotion, family worship. It's to foster teaching in the home. Fathers, parents are to be teaching Bible at home, leading in worship, leading in prayer at home. We're to be helping one another in personal Bible study, personal prayer, learning to follow Christ day by day, a deeper relationship with Him. These are the reminders. Are you wearing your tassels this morning? Do you have the tassels on your garment? Were you on your knees this morning before the Lord in prayer? Did you open your Bible in personal reading this morning to know His commandments? We cannot obey them if we don't know them. God has given us our tassels as a church to remind us day by day what it means to submit to Him and surrender. And then it goes on after He reminds them of the sacrifices, after the Sabbath, and after the tassels on the garment, help trying to build into their very life how they can submit to Him. It comes out again. It wasn't enough that they grumbled and there was a plague. It wasn't enough that Miriam was given the judgment of leprosy before their eyes for 7 days before she was healed. It wasn't enough that the 12 spies were killed with a plague after they gave a bad report. Not 12, but 10 of them. Israel never learned the lesson. And now we see coming in chapter 16. And this is kind of embarrassing because this is telling you how deep sin is in my heart. I don't learn my lessons well. This is a window into the rebellion in me that has to be dealt with. Just lately, I've been working in the book of Proverbs every day. I sit there and I work over it. And as it transforms me day by day, I have to have it. I can't go a day without God's word. I need it. I have to be presented with it in front of my eyes. Otherwise, I'm off the rails. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with the number of the people of Israel. 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. Imagine if you were Moses at this point. Where are your 70 chiefs that were chosen in order to help keep the congregation under control? Where were your 70 chiefs at this point who are supposed to be keeping order among the people? Moses is here, and he's got 250 chiefs gathered against him, against Aaron. well-known men. These are famous men, men with power, lining up against him. They assembled themselves against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them." At the root of every rebellion is a half-truth. At the root of every heresy and error is a half-truth. Otherwise, nobody would follow it. And here, what he said is true. What Korah is saying is true. Yes, they're all holy. They're a kingdom of priests. God has made them holy. Every one of them. And yes, the Lord is among them. God's presence, his glory is right there. However, then he goes from that to what's not so true. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? Actually, Moses had not exalted himself. He had argued with God three times back in Exodus 3 not to lead Israel. This was a job Moses didn't want. But God said, "No, Moses, you will go." God called Moses here. God placed Moses here. And Korah and those following with him did not recognize that it was God behind this. They were focused on the human dimensions of this and failed to submit to God's divine leadership here in Israel. When Moses heard it, verse 4, he fell on his face and he said to Korah and the company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him." Moses' eyes are fixed on God. What is God doing? Who has God chosen? And then he tells them to bring censers, or the things with the sweet-smelling incense in them and coals, fire, to help a sweet-smelling aroma, a sacrifice before God. Verse 8, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also?'" The problem here is that the Levites were not content with their works of service. God had called them. God had put them into a specific role in the congregation of Israel. And they wanted more. They wanted the prestige of being the high priests. They were vying for position. They were jealous. They were envious. I want to ask, are you content in the role God has given you in the church, or the ministry to which God is calling you? Am I content in the ministry to which God is calling me? Or in my heart, do I harbor any kind of jealousy or envy in any way that might threaten the unity of God's people? Do I in my heart have jealousy or envy in any degree that might hinder God's work, or that is a challenge to God's authority over Israel? And then Moses brings us home in verse 11. "Therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" It's not Aaron. Aaron's nothing. Of course he's nothing. But it's the God behind Aaron who put him in that position that is everything, on whom we should be focused. Do we have a thoroughgoing human perspective only? Are we looking only on the human realm at personalities and people who have offices of ministry in the church? And I want to ask, I don't know anything in particular. This is just to kind of take the plow and run it through the field and see what kind of rocks come to the top. And it's not for me to pick the rocks. That's for you. I don't like picking rocks. But let's see what's there. As you and nobody look to your neighbor, this is only you alone. Examine your heart by the power of the Spirit working in you. Do you harbor any jealousy or envy toward other personalities or people in the church? Whenever somebody else leads an initiative in church, is there anything that rises up in you? A jealousy or envy? Who do they think they are? Why are they doing this? I know their background. They always do stuff like that. I hate it when they, and you fill in the blanks. As you examine your heart, are there any points and times where your jealousy, envy, or anger arises like that. That's what was happening in Israel. The Levites were not content in the role to which God called them. Are you content in the role to which God has called you? If God has called you as an elder or as a deacon or as in any other office in the church, are you content with what God has called you to do? And let's dig a little deeper. What is our motivation for serving in various offices in the church? Are we there in order to fulfill or satisfy some kind of inner need for purpose, an inner need for power, an inner need to have significance in that? Or are we doing it because we love God and we are responding to God, to please God, to serve God? Do we have a pure motive in our service to God? Do we have a need to exert influence over others? This is something that where we need a real heart check. Am I doing what I do to fulfill my need for power, to fulfill my need to be important? Or am I doing it because I want to serve other people? The heart God is looking for, and the reason he chose Moses here is because Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, he was not doing this to have a sense of power. He was not doing this to be recognized by others. He didn't want the job. He was doing it because God called him to do it. Are we, each of us, serving in our role in the church because the Lord has called us to it? Or are we doing it for ulterior motives, other reasons? God desires purity of heart, and I want to challenge you. It's not my job to pick the rocks this morning. This is between you and the Lord. What rocks does the plow of his word bring to the top of the soil? Please confess them to him. And I'm not saying if that's in you, please don't get too focused in searching out your motives so that you don't do anything. And I'm not saying that you don't need that position if there are bad motives. What I am saying, let's get right with God and serve him and move forward. And I don't know your heart, and that's between you and God, and I'm going to stop here because I've got enough on my plate to deal with personally. But verse 12, "And Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and they said, 'We will not come up.'" Look at that. They were so set against Moses' authority that they would not even come up when Moses summoned them so they could talk and deal with it and work it through. Sometimes when we get irked with someone, we're not even willing to talk with them. There's an absolute resistance and a rebellion there that has to be dealt with. And this is bringing out how deep the rebellion goes. Moses was angry and said to the Lord, verse 15, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, and I have not harmed one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Be present, you and all your company, before the Lord, you and they." And he commanded them to make censers, 250 of them, to come into the Lord's presence. And then verse 20, "The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment.' And they fell on their faces and says, 'O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin? And will you be angry with all the congregation?' And the Lord said, 'Say to the congregation, get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Now, here, the congregation is rebelling against the one man who is advocating for them. Moses is in quite a position. This is a call to pastors. This is a call to deacons. This is a call to elders. When people don't like you because you've stood for truth, God's call is to love them, to pray for them, and to intercede for them, even in that moment. And Moses did with total faithfulness. Are you willing to do that? Now, as we look coming up in the next year, various offices and roles in the church, as we accept it, it's a holy task. It's a big responsibility. And it's one we stand before God in total faithfulness and holiness, serving the people in pure hearts and motives. But he said, "Get away from the dwelling of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram." And then it gets interesting around verse 30. This is the way that you'll know that God is at work. "If the Lord creates something new and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. That's odd. He creates something new and then he talks about judgment. What is creation? Look back to Genesis 1. God created in the earth and heavens in 6 days. He brought light out of darkness, day and night, separation. He separated the oceans from the dry land. God brought order from chaos so that life could come out on the dry land. Part of God's role in a sinful and fallen world is the act of creation to bring order into chaos, to bring life in a dry and a barren land, in a desert. That's what God is doing here. His people are rebellious, and God, step by step, even in his judgment, is teaching them obedience. He's doing a work so that his people will follow him, and out of the death of sin, out of the death of rebellion, out of the death of grumbling, God is creating a people who will obey him and know his presence. He's doing that in us also. Unfortunately, God, as one of the tools in his bag, uses judgment. And here he creates with an act of judgment. Verse 31, as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So that they and all they belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the fire and the earth swallow us up. And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Well, God brought plague, God brought judgment. And through it all, Israel never learned to submit to the Lord. In chapter 17, Aaron's staff alone budded, and it blossomed. Branches shot out, leaves came out, almonds came out on his staff alone out of the 12 to show that he was in authority as the priest in Israel. Verse 12 will end there of chapter 17. And the people of Israel said to Moses, behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord shall die. Are we all to perish? This is my heart cry. I know my heart. Are we all to perish? Am I to perish? I know the depth of my sin. I know the depth of my rebellion. I know the depth of the things I think about, the emotions with which I struggle, the anger I have in me at times. The lack of love I have in me. Are we all to perish? Jesus Christ in his mercy and in his goodness calls us to himself. And no matter, even if we feel like we're going to perish because we can't live up to this, he's made us perfect through the cross, through the empty tomb. Jesus Christ, according to the writer of Hebrews, is right at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us this morning. Even in my weakness, he's praying for me right now. In your weakness, if you feel separated from God, Jesus Christ is at the throne of the Father, praying for you by name this moment. This morning at 3 a.m., Jesus Christ was praying for you by name before the Father, pleading for you. No, we don't have to perish. He's there for us. He's our advocate. He's our brother. And he's pleading to the Father on our behalf. You know, all my prayers are not necessarily answered because I don't know how to pray perfectly, but I'm trying. But Jesus Christ does pray perfectly. And if he's interceding for you, his prayers are being answered. Oh, what an advocate we have with him. Let's close in prayer. Lord Jesus, we come before you now. We stand with the throng of Israel. We have grumbly hearts. We have rebellious hearts. We have hearts that don't want to submit to your judgment or chastisement or correction or teaching. God, in our weakness, I pray that you would give us strength. I pray that you would help us, according to Philippians, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Holy Spirit, come on us with power. I pray that you would give us a pure heart, pure intention, pure motives. Make us pure for your glory, that we may serve you, even in our weakness. I pray that you would give us unity, help us to love one another with greater depth, to show it in the way we treat one another daily. And God, even on the days we don't feel like it, I pray that you would help us to take courage that you are praying for us, Jesus. We have an advocate, that you love us deeply, and that you find pleasure in us in that love. And it's that we're going through what we're going through because you love us that deeply, and you want to make us like yourself. And help us to take hope and courage in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to number 270.